same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherd told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Our title today is Portents. A portent. What is a portent? A portent is an omen, according to the Oxford English Dictionary. An omen, a sign of something to come, especially something of a momentous or calamitous nature. A portent. Halley's Comet, for example, has been such for man for millennia, hasn't it? Its appearance in AD 1066 before the Battle of Hastings was thought to be a portent for both sides. Though, of course, it was William the Conqueror who got the victory over King Harold. Plagues, too. An ominous, calamitous portent, right? Both the Justinian Plague and the Black Plague were blamed on recent appearances of Halley's Comet. Finally, Pope Callistus III came to the rescue, and he excommunicated Halley's Comet as an agent of the devil back in 1456. What good do you think it did, huh? 75 years later? Like clockwork, it's back. There's a poem to Halley's Comet, written by William Wilfred Campbell, Stella Flammarum, it's called. An ode to Halley's Comet. I'll read you just a few stanzas. "Strange wanderer out of the deeps, whence journeying come you? From what far unsunned sleeps did fate foredoom you? Returning forever again through the surgings of man, a flaming awesome portent of dread down the century span." He uses that word portent as well. "Riddle from the dark unrung by all earth's sages, God's fiery torch from his hand outflung to flame through the ages. Thou Satan of planets a turn, mid angry path, chained in circling vast to burn out ancient wrath." Halley's Comet. Of course, it was thought by some theologians to be the Star of Bethlehem, too, which led the wise men to the Holy Family. Although it requires some timing contortions, a few have pegged its appearance at about this time, but it's well established now that Halley's appeared in 12 BC, long before the Advent. Well, for all of you that may be disappointed that Halley's Comet is not the portent they might have hoped it to be, let me assure you, the New Testament is not without portents. In our text today, we have signs of something to come. especially something of a momentous or calamitous nature, sometimes both in the same portent. So let's examine them, shall we? To see what Luke wishes to communicate about our Lord, because we do learn much about our Lord through these portents. Number one, the verses that we just read, verses 8 to 21, portents. Although the occasion and the circumstance was obscure, the message of the angels to the shepherds spoke of momentous and calamitous things to come. Our text opens inauspiciously enough, verse 8, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. So what? There were shepherds doing this since before the days of King David, and commentators tell us that there are still shepherds doing this very same thing in the same region today. Sheep and shepherds were ubiquitous around Bethlehem. Very ordinary. If the narrative ended here, it would be nothing more than a pedestrian, unportentous history, perhaps, but nothing more. What is out of the ordinary is what follows. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The appearance of angels, not a daily occurrence, as you might have experienced, or not experienced. Right? I hope nobody's been visited here by angels. If so, talk to me after the sermon, and we'll catch up on this a little bit, okay? Rather, when angels appeared, it indicated that a period of prophetic revelation was commencing, that God was about to bless the race of man, or to judge him, too, perhaps, or both. We see this in everything from Sodom and Gomorrah at the beginning of time to the appearance of Elijah at the end of time. The appearance of angels was a portent. The glory of the Lord shone around them, around the shepherds, you note, not the angel. This could only mean one thing, that is, momentarily they would either be taken in judgment or taken up in ecstatic glory. Therefore, you can see why they were filled with great fear. You can almost see them mop their figurative brow with their collective handkerchief. Fear not, the angel says, fear not. And the angel brings not fire and brimstone and deadly judgment, but he instead good news of great joy for all the people. Yeah, they won't be zapped, right? Instead, to them is announced the news of the ages, the news of the ages. Unto you a Savior is born. Since Genesis 3:15. God had promised this. There would be a seed who would come, who would crush the head of the serpent. Even the prophet Balaam could not help but speak of him, right? As we saw this morning. And in the city of David, here's the son of David promise. Once again, a recurrent theme. Is it not all through Luke that here is the son of David? Who is Christ the Lord? Christ. Christos. Chrism, all mean anointed, right? Anointed one. Here is the anointed prophet, priest, and king. All were recognized as set apart for God, all these offices. Set apart by God for ministry by being anointed, christened, Christed. And now, finally, the one to whom all these other instances merely pointed. Here he is, Christ the Lord. Then the angel identifies the theme of our sermon. This will be a sign for you, a semeion. A sign of something to come, especially something of a momentous or calamitous nature. What was that, huh? Spectacular comet streaking across the sky? Earthquakes, lightnings, pillars of smoke and fire? Alien abductions, perhaps? UFOs hovering over us? Perhaps we might actually capture and identify Bigfoot. No. You will find a baby. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Seems kind of anticlimactic after this angelic appearance, doesn't it? But this is the way God works. An everyday baby clothed with peasant garb. Clothed, yes, maybe with baby garb, maybe with infant peasant garb, but also divinity wrapped in human nature, right? And not at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue or in Herod's palace, but rather in the parking lot of a Motel 6, if you will, if I can be figurative here. It would be like that, right? Being born in a manger, not a mansion. Well, what would happen next then? Did everybody disperse and go back to what they were doing? Did the redemptive history then return to square one and wait for the next eon to dawn? No. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." You've never heard a choir like this. We will one day, huh? These shepherds were privileged to. Last night I listened to Westminster Cathedral Choir. I heard them sing Christmas music in Westminster Cathedral, known for its acoustics, by the way. I could hardly get even through one of the carols without tears. Debbie heard me singing along with some of those, trying to pick up the tenor part. She says, "I love you, honey." Yet I guarantee you that not even the epitome of the human voice, rarely rivaled by this choir, could compare to this heavenly choir. What a concert it must have been, singing "Glory to God in the highest." Perhaps you've heard Handel's version of this too. Glory to God, right, in his Messiah. But I would anticipate that not even that, as beautiful as that is, could rival what those shepherds heard that night. At the end of the heavenly concert, they hurried off, the shepherds did, to check it out and empirically discovered it to be precisely as they'd been told. Here was the baby Jesus. Shepherds had it confirmed. The people in Bethlehem had it affirmed, and Mary had it reinforced in her soul. What a jubilant night this was, dear listener. The kings of the earth knew no such joy. The rich and the famous, the high society, the well-placed knew no such happiness. One of the motifs of Luke is precisely this. A reversal of fortunes has taken place. The rich and the well-placed are displaced. The high-born are born low. The privileged and are deprived of their privileges. No one in New York City or Washington, D.C. or San Francisco had heard of this, speaking figuratively again. Rather obscure, smelly shepherds and an unknown virgin and her espoused husband, a lowly carpenter, treasured all these things in her heart, Mary did she not? And they went back to their fields and sheep, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. That is, the folks in Nebraska and Oklahoma and Wyoming and Idaho, flyover country for everybody else, right? These obscure, hidden, out-of-the-way people. These knew the plan of God and the providence of the Most High. In obedience to the law, then as well, Mary and Joseph brought him forward for circumcision, even as we would bring our children forward for baptism. He is given the name Yeshua, Joshua. The Greek Jesus, in English Jesus. That name was Joshua. Deliverer. Portents. He was a portent. Let's go on to verses 22 to 35. As we continue to look at portents, Jesus presented at the temple, 22 to 35, I'm sorry, verses 22 to 35. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. We're taking a broader picture than we usually do. Our narrative center has shifted from what? Our narrative center has shifted from the womb, right, to the temple now. Angels from the heavenly presence to Simeon and Anna and the elders at the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus is undergoing a process of authentication and preparation, just as every prophet, priest, and king in Israel must undergo. What happened to the inauthentic and the unworthy, huh? The sons of Samuel, Hophni and Phinehas, for example, died at the hands of the Philistines. Wicked kings like Ahab and Jehu died miserable deaths, and false prophets like the prophets of Baal were identified and slaughtered. Now, in obedience, Mary and Joseph bring their firstborn Jesus to the temple for ritual purification. In Exodus chapter 13, this is outlined for us. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Chapter 13 goes on to detail then precisely how this is to be accomplished. In many pagan systems, Baalism, for example, this child, if you were really serious, would be sacrificed. God abhors such things, however, and he commands that the firstborn be redeemed with an animal sacrifice in memory of what? In memory of what? The last plague, of course, the 10th plague in the Exodus from Egypt, the death of the Egyptian firstborn. Simeon, which means hearing, makes a play upon this in his Nunc Dimittis. That's the Latin for this song. We've already heard the Magnificat, right? Mary's song. The Benedictus. And now, Simeon says, now let me depart. That is, let me make my exodus now. Why? My eyes have seen your salvation. That is, in kind with the salvation of Israel from Egypt. He was also the one left hostage in Egypt, was he not? Simeon was also the one left hostage by the brothers in Egypt. Let me depart now. Let me make my exodus. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared. The Greek word there is the word employed for the preparation of temple sacrifices as well, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. This one will be that sacrifice of salvation for all. There will be no more need for these rituals at the conclusion of his ministry. Just as Israel was a portent for the nations, an omen, a sign of something to come, especially something of momentous or calamitous nature. So Jesus now, Joshua, is a portent for Israel, appointed for the rising, that's the momentous, and the fall, there's the calamitous, of many in Israel, and for a sign, a semeion, a portent that is opposed. Jesus is this true portent for all men. This is an important note to keep in mind. It will be a motif all through the book of Luke. That first note, that first bell rung here in this motif. Jesus was and is the great precipitator. To precipitate is to draw one substance out from being in solution with another. Jesus does this with the souls of men. Jesus does this with a people. He does this in the nation of Israel. Before Jesus began his ministry, believer, unbeliever were in solution together, so to speak, in Israel, unrecognizable one from another. But when he appeared, and you'll see this all through the account of Luke, Jesus strides into town, into a street, into a gathering of men or women. Boom! Believer and unbeliever were drawn out one from the other. Lepers and paralytics from Pharisees. Disciples from scoffers and scorners. Isn't this not Jesus, his mother and father we know? Right? Jairus' daughter, a perfect example. Jairus' daughter and family from the scornful villagers. They scorned and scoffed. Others had faith. They were there in the room when she was raised from the dead. On and on it will go. A motif all through Luke. Note it well. And so it is, I submit to you, even today. It better be with you. You, dear believer, as an integral part of his living body, are precisely like this in your families, your neighborhoods, and your workplaces. You are precipitators too. Hopefully, after people know you a while, you will draw out of solution in the world brothers and sisters in Christ. As you live and you proclaim the gospel, perhaps you were converted like this in your family. You became the precipitator, perhaps in your own family too. So now, indeed, with Jesus entering the world, the thoughts of many hearts are revealed. Another motif. You will see this all through his ministry. Simeon was not the only one with insight, though. Let's turn and look at Anna here for just a moment, too. Let's look at verses 36 to 40. How many witnesses does it take to establish a thing, huh? And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel, or the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. The favor of God was upon him. Portents. Anna is a portent. Although the occasion and circumstance was obscure, the message of Anna to Mary and Joseph spoke of momentous and calamitous things to come. Anna is the Greek equivalent of Hannah. Remember a Hannah, perhaps? Yes, from the Old Testament. An Asherite whose father was Phanuel, meaning the face of God. Her devotion was complete. Annas, after 7 years of marriage, she became a widow and remained so for 84 years. She echoes the life and the devotion of Judith in the apocryphal literature of Israel, who was also widowed early in her life and remained so as devoted unto the Lord. Judith, in the book of Judith, if you've ever had the chance to read the apocryphal literature. She is a prophetess, Anna, who has divine insight, stands as the second witness to establish a thing, a second witness there at the temple to establish indeed that Jesus is a portent for the future. Just as Judith redeems Jerusalem, if you're familiar with that story of the post-exilic Jerusalem that is threatened by the Ammonites, and she is a deliverer, just a rollicking good story too, if you're interested in the intertestamental period. And just as Judith redeems Jerusalem, so now Anna prophesies that Joshua now will be for the redemption of Jerusalem. So after having witness born to him from the temple, note as well the obscurity here, the conspicuous absence of priests or the high priest, right, or officials in high places. Having had witness borne to him then from the temple, and having performed everything according to the law of the Lord, another theme and motif that we're going to see all through Luke is that Jesus perfectly obeys the law. In fact, he is the living embodiment of the law, the personification of the law. You want to know what the law is like when it is perfectly kept and obeyed in every circumstance of life? You look at the life of Jesus. They returned then to Galilee and to Nazareth. Luke then refers to the apocryphal gospels for Jesus' childhood, doesn't he then, right? Noting in summary fashion that the good child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Does he refer to the apocryphal gospels? Wouldn't many a curious mind like that, right? What do we know about his childhood, about those days? Huh? I have a book on my shelf. It's called The Lost Years of Jesus, written by a prophetess. There are apocryphal stories, again, that Jesus travels to India and to the East, where he ostensibly learns from the great masters, and that's why he's so wise later in his ministry. Or perhaps you could turn to the Gospel of Thomas, too. That has many apocryphal stories, but once you start reading them, you realize why this was left out of the canon. For example, some fellow playmates, when he's a child, bumps into Jesus, and Jesus strikes him dead. And when the parents complain to Joseph and Mary, he strikes them blind. No. Many a curious mind would like this, but this is not gospel. No, Jesus grew in wisdom, biblical wisdom, and the favor of his father. That brings us to portent number four, portents. Verses 41 to 52. Let us read this now, shall we, in conclusion? Once again, our narrative center is the temple. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Portents. Although the occasion and circumstance was obscure, once again, the message of Jesus to Mary and Joseph spoke of the momentous and calamitous things to come. The witness of the temple concludes with Jesus' bar mitzvah. With his bar mitzvah. Increasingly, I'm convinced of this. I know there's some question and dispute about whether this really is an example of a bar mitzvah. It doesn't say so right here in the text, does it? But I submit to you that it is. Joseph and Mary, note with me, for example, Joseph and Mary celebrated the Passover annually according to the custom. But when he was 12, what is this, just a coincidence? Jesus is 12 years old, the age of accountability, if you will. Just a random number, a random age picked out? No. It is significant that he is 12 years old. Jesus accompanied them Perhaps he'd gone up with them before, but he goes up this time in order to be examined by the elders, i.e. to be catechized. When a child reached the age of 12, that is when puberty kicks in, he was admitted into the world of the adult at the level and the capacity that he or she was able to be a part of that world, right, at that young age. A bat mitzvah for girls, bar mitzvah for boys. This meant that he was to begin responsibilities and privileges of an adult. The assumption was that he was prepared now for the self-examination, the insight required of the ritually pure adult at the Passover. An examination, therefore, in order, a catechizing, if you will, by the elders at the temple was therefore conducted. You see the pattern established in Reformed churches in the same way. Now catechizing 12, 13-year-old boys and girls for admission to the table. Same here, for admission to the Passover meal. This would consequently be his first Passover at which he ate of the consecrated Passover food. It's not as if he starved, and as some critics said, oh, what did the boys do then? Starve, not eat any food? No, they ate of food, but not the consecrated Passover food. But instead of returning with them to Galilee, so drawn and compelled to be in his Father's house with Jesus that he returned there. And you must see this in this sense. So compelled, drawn to be in his Father's house, that's where I belong. He returned there. This is why Joseph and Mary were surprised when they could not find him amongst the Nazarene pilgrims a day into their return, right? To us, it seems positively irresponsible. Lose one of your kids, right? Maybe your only kid at this time. But it shows this is a good example of a village raising a child, right? That implicit trust in one another that he's got to be here somewhere, right? It's our family, too, helping us raise this kid. Jesus had already been examined and participated in his first Passover communion, if you will. And so they expected him to be in the Nazarite train. Instead, when they finally did get back then and find him, they found him in the world of adults, didn't they? He was now a participant in the world of adults at a level that he could participate. At what level did he participate, huh? What level does the text say he participates? After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions at 12 years old. I don't know about you, but at 12 years old, how many books are in the Bible? Not Jesus. He had been inaugurated into the world of the adult after his first Passover, and he wastes no time. The sense is he was not asking questions for information, but rather to clarify the understanding of the teachers. The thoughts of many hearts would be revealed after all. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Well, duh. Huh? Here before you is the author of the text you seek with all your might and main to comprehend and obey. Here he is sitting before you, unbeknownst to you. You've only begun to be amazed. You have here yet written 12 years small, the one who will be and unfold the text, not only in words to amaze, but a perfectly obedient life. And the perfect life writ large, eventually, huh? All that is beginning here. There was astonishment all around. Mom and Dad, too, were astonished, right? Mom understandably admonishes her son, "Where have you been?" And you see a Jewish mother, "Where have you been? We were worried to death. How irresponsible of you. Why didn't you at least text us to tell us where you were? We gave you the telephone and everything," right? I'm being a little anachronistic, I know. But Jesus responds in a perplexing, perhaps to them, a perplexing, ironic statement. He says, "I must be in my Father's house." Wait a minute, little fellow. Joseph is your father, right? Oh, that father, right? That father. While he traveled to and fro from Nazareth and Jerusalem, living and eating and sleeping in Joseph the carpenter's house, his native home. Where was his native home? Huh? His native home was the living fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? From eternity. Can you see why he's compelled, why he's drawn to his Father's house? John says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Right? How drawn he was to it. How compelled, how understandable now that he could spend 3 days there as if it were a moment flying by and not think for a second that he should be anywhere else or that anyone should be surprised to find him there. Huh? The sense is that he was prepared then and there to commence his ministry. Huh? He had now been inaugurated into the world of the adult, and now this is where I belong, in my Father's house, in my calling. Why were you looking for me? He says, why were you looking for me? I've been inaugurated now into the world of the adult. Here I am. Where did you expect to find me? Why did it take you 3 days to finally end up back here? Huh? Here's your Lord, believer. Here is your Lord. From here on then, he will be in spiritual warp drive in his growth. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. The sense is that as Jesus returned to Nazareth as a submissive son, he kind of percolated in his preparation for future ministry. Luke will unfold this for us in John's preparation too. So concludes Jesus' recognition now, Jesus' recognition by the old, passing, obsolete temple of stone and gilded gold that the real temple has arrived. The temple of his body, right? The temple of his body and person now. From here on in, dear listener, the temple will begin to fade and decline in significance. This will be another motif in Luke. The temple will be of stone and gold will begin to fade and decline in significance as Jesus ascends and increases in significance. All to the great consternation of his enemies, too. Jesus will declare down the road, as for these things that you see, that is the physical temple before him and the disciples, the days will come when there will be not left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And that, of course, will be the precipitating moment that will propel his enemies to finally plot his death. But we should not be surprised, right? Because he himself is that great precipitator once again, revealing the thoughts of many hearts. And he still is. As Christ lives in you, he precipitates. Christ, either the love of him or the hate of him, and there is no in between. You are a precipitator. You are a revealer of Christ in your own lives, in your world. At least you better be. Don't hide that light under a bushel. Be a precipitator of Christ here in your week to come. Let us now come to that place where hearts are revealed as we come to the body and blood and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.